Paul's prayer for maturity here in verses 9 through 11 is just an incredible little prayer. It's not a lot of words, but it's loaded with meaning and power for our lives. Paul was in prison in Rome as he wrote this epistle, same place from which he wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. And I've often thought, as I read Paul's prayers, most of them penned while he was in prison, that, you know, he's not praying the way that I would pray. I mean, I'd be praying for a file and a cake, or for somebody to break me out, or probably moaning and groaning and lamenting my poor lot in life. Paul never prayed those things. He prayed for spiritual boldness, and he prayed for the most important things, because under adversity, we learn what's most important. And Paul's character in adversity, as well as his words in adversity, have much to say to us. In fact, in writing to the Philippians, they already kind of knew that about Paul. The church in Philippi was actually birthed in a difficult time for Paul. You may remember the story in Acts chapter 16 as they were ministering. He and Silas encountered a young slave girl who was demon-possessed. And she was sort of like a psychic, I guess would be today's term. And her masters were using her to bring them much profit through the false things that she was saying to people, but that people were willing to pay for to hear. And so Paul and Silas delivered this demon from this girl. And her masters, who were big businessmen, stirred up the whole city of Philippi and caused quite a difficulty for Paul and Silas. They were arrested, they were beaten, and they were imprisoned. But after they were imprisoned, we read in Acts 16 at verse 25 that in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas prayed and they sang praises to the Lord, and the prisoners heard them. And if you know the story, not long after that, an earthquake came, opened the doors, and Paul was set free, and the jailer who jailed them became a believer in the Lord. These people knew that Paul's prayers were powerful. And Paul, now writing to them from Rome, is wanting to remind them that his prayers in Rome for them in Philippi were still powerful. Because the God who is omnipresent, as we pray today for the team in Mexico, it's as if we were there with them. Paul is praying specifically for these believers to come to maturity in Christ, that they would be able to experience and express the same kind of character and the same kind of divine purpose that he experienced and expressed even in adversity. So let's read here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. Now, Paul had said back in verse 4 that he prayed for them all the time. He made requests for them with joy. And now we're studying exactly specific things that Paul was praying for these believers. He was praying for them, first of all, we're going to see five primary things. He was praying for these believers that they would come to a maturity through a growing faith. He says here in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. The chief aim, the highest goal, the greatest evidence of the Christian life is love. Jesus said the greatest virtue is love. Now these abide, these remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. To love God to love our neighbor, to love his church. Even Jesus taught to love our enemies. There's no greater power in creation. And this love isn't just pleasant thoughts or positive thinking or kind intentions, but it's an overflow of God's work in our lives that becomes evident in how we live our lives. Remember, Jesus said the night before he was crucified, by loving one another, an onlooking world will know that you are truly my disciples. The greatest authentication of our Christian faith is love. Paul described it to the Galatians as faith working through love. That's what we're set free to do. And the scripture teaches that the highest purpose is to love God. The greatest commandment, the one that fulfills all others, are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And the second is just like it. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're to love our brother. John said in his first epistle that if we say we love God, but we don't love our brothers, we're liars. Or the New Texas translation, we are lying dogs. And you know, listen, it's easier to love somebody that you can't see and really think that you're real, but us people with skin on, we're not always the most lovable, are we? Yet the scripture says that our faith is demonstrated through loving one another. And, you know, I hear people say, well, you know, we've fallen out of love. I don't think a Christian can fall out of love. I think there are things that can quench the work of God's love and bring resistance. But when we're born again by the Spirit, when we agree with God's gospel that he sent his son to pay a price that we could never pay, to freely give us a salvation that we'd never deserve, when we accept that and humble ourselves and said, Lord Jesus, forgive me, a sinner, at that moment, we're born again by the Spirit. And Romans 5:5 tells us at that moment, the Spirit of God pours the love of God fully into our hearts. And so the love that's asked of us as Christians is first given to us through God's love. We're simply giving God back the love that he gave us. We love him because he first loved us. And it also translates that that love is to be reflected in how we relate to one another. And there's room for growth in love. That's why Paul says here that your love may abound, that it will flourish, develop, grow. In fact, this word abound means that it's an ongoing growth. It's an ongoing richness of the flow of God's love in our life and through our life. And if that's not enough, he says that your love may abound still more and more. You know, when I married my wife, I was 40 years old, never been married. And the Lord gave us a tremendous relationship. I knew that I loved her. I never loved then, and I don't think I have. Well, I know I haven't since. I get myself in trouble here. I haven't loved anybody like I've loved her ever, except the Lord. Ah, oh, these illustrations can be dangerous. And she's here. She'll tell you. It ain't been perfect, but God's been faithful. But after getting married, she changed. She started to have problems, difficulties, and she would come to me, and, you know, I just wanted to dive in, and because I loved her, I figured I had to care, and I had to try to fix her and tell her what she needed to do and, you know, forget about it, rub a little dirt on it, let's go, let's follow the Lord, and it just wasn't working. And after she's had probably all the help that I could offer for long enough that was totally ineffective, she said, John, when I come to you, I don't need you to fix me. I need you to love me, and I need you to pray for me. And I'm continuing to learn that lesson every day. There's a growth. Our love for one another has grown. It's growing. Matter of fact, to me, one of the most amazing things about the love of God and what it does in our relationships, you have to know that day we said, I do, we were all in. We're more all in today than we have ever been because God has continued to grow us and to grow us in his love and how to love. And so that's what Paul is saying. These people love the Lord. They knew that God loved them, but Paul is saying, I pray that your love will abound more and more. And that means to overflow, not just some internal sense or belief or assent, but in actuality, the working of God would overflow their lives in a way that would radically change them and their influence in this world. Now, this idea of love, this virtue, isn't just some simple, syrupy, emotional, do-gooder kind of thing. It's a love that needs to be informed as it grows. So he says here that I pray that your love would abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Love isn't blind. Love isn't frivolous, and it's not foolish. The concept of knowledge refers to a thorough, deep grasp of spiritual things. It certainly relates to knowing God. To know him is to love him. And to know him is to be compelled by his love to love others. That's what always wins. True love doesn't act in ignorance. A believer needs to know what to love and whom to love. Well, what do you mean by that? Shouldn't we love everybody? Yeah. But that doesn't mean we should love everything that everybody does. You know, I regularly have people come to me and say, oh, I really love fill in the blank. And I'm like, oh man, that is one false teacher. Now, I can't judge their salvation, don't intend to. But I know that there are people that teach things that are not healthy for anybody. And so there's things that as a pastor I need to know to help people grow in love and see their love purely developed by truth. And that translates to the second dynamic of an informed love here, that it is developed in all discernment. True love has to be able to discriminate between good and evil. True love needs to know how to love. You know, sometimes as a parent, you're confronted with, am I going to love my kids by kind, calm counsel and patient guidance? Or am I going to love my children by the Board of Education applied to the seed of knowledge? They're both acts of love. But we have to be able to know how to rightly and when to rightly apply such things. It's that way with God's family. I think of an instance that happened many years ago where I was ministering, my wife and I had ministered, and there was a couple, and this particular night my wife couldn't be there, and I was ministering to them, and I had been patient and gracious and encouraged them in the Word, encouraged them to get into the Word, and encouraged them in prayer and prayed for them, and it just went on and on and on. And every single time we got together, the husband professed his great love for the Lord, his great love for the wife, but he never did one single thing to give any evidence to that. And, you know, again, I wasn't then, nor am I now judging him. And I thought, man, this guy, he needs to wake up. And so I'm sitting here this one night, and as he starts on his litany of rationalization and justification and excuses, I finally just said, you know what? You are lazy. You are spiritually slothful and indolent. And every time the Lord confronts you, you have an excuse. And bro, he ain't buying it, and neither am I. And I thought, well, this is the end of this couple's counseling. And the guy looked at me, and he started bawling. He said, Pastor John, thank you for being honest with me. I needed to hear that. I said, no kidding. And, you know, that doesn't happen very often. But somehow the Spirit of God in me discerned a place for a righteous firmness that isn't necessarily characteristic for me. And sometimes life is like that. And you know what? If these two walked in here, they could stand up here next to me and they'd say, this man loves us. Doesn't always work out that way. But love needs to be knowledgeable. Love needs to be discerning so that we can discriminate and deal with what's really going on and see it for what it is, all other things being equal. Now, this kind of love is important because, as Paul goes on to say in verse 10, there's a reason for love that is growing in knowledge and all discernment. Verse 11, or verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, this word approve is an interesting word. It's a word that was really used of testing metals to prove if they were authentic, genuine, real. It's to prove the real value of something. Here it says to approve the things that are excellent. It's things that differ, you know, real gold and fool's gold. And spiritually, we need to become people, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, who test all things. Who really look for the will of God, the truth of God, the work of God, the direction of God in everything that comes at us. I mean, certainly this fellowship, as well taught as we are, should know that if you put Christian in front of something, well, it's Christian counseling, or it's Christian this, or it's Christian that. That doesn't make it Christian. What makes it Christian is it's in agreement with the Word of God, and it brings glory to God, and it bears witness to the work and the power and the perfect will of God. And so we need to be able, in love, not as a bunch of, you know, theological terrorists against everything, but people who know how to test, how to approve, and to sort between different things. And really, I think the purpose of this has to do with believers learning to seek for God's best. The first year that my wife and I were married, we had this refrigerator incident. We came home, my wife was very pregnant and needing a lot of nutrition and things, and our refrigerator went out. So I said, well, you know what, we'll just go over to Sears. And she said, I think we should pray about it. So we started to pray, and you know, we could afford to go whip out some plastic and get a refrigerator. And the Lord just wouldn't let us do that. So I'm running down to Ralph's like four times a day and getting ice and bring it home to keep things chilled in our little cooler. And we check the penny saver, and we're just looking for the open door to get a refrigerator. And finally, about 10 days, 12 days in, we're still without a refrigerator, and I can see it's frustrating to my poor wife, and it's frustrating to me because it's frustrating. Somebody says, oh, there's this lady. Call her right now. She's got a, like, 1950s Harvest Gold refrigerator, and she says, if you can come and get it today, it's yours. So I call her, and she says, yeah, I've got one of these old 1950s kitchens, and we're getting a new refrigerator. It is Harvest Gold, but it works. I said, I don't care. What time can I pick it up? She says, well, I'm at work. I'll call you at 5. 4:59, I am on that phone. No phone call. I called her for 2 days, and she never called me back. So by that time, I was starting to figure out that maybe the Lord didn't have Harvest Gold in her future. So I finally just walked into my office one morning, at the 2-week mark. And I said, Lord, we don't deserve your help, but this apartment complex is filled with people that don't love you, that don't serve you, and they have refrigerators. So please, please tell me what you want me to do. Help us, Lord. And really, it was that impassioned. I kid you not, no sooner had I come out of prayer and the phone rings, which is right on my desk. So I pick it up, and one of our elders' wives called and said, Pastor John, do you guys still need a refrigerator? I said, oh, we need a refrigerator. She said, well, there's a friend of ours down in Newport Beach that got a big, beautiful refrigerator, but they've desired to get built-ins. They're putting in a sub-zero kitchen suite. So I'm thinking, big, beautiful, nice, Newport Beach. Yes. I call her. She says, if you can get it today, it's yours. So I went down and looked at it. It was so big, I had to go rent a truck and get one of the guys to help me carry it, and we just about killed ourselves getting it into our apartment. I mean, this is like the refrigerator of refrigerators. And the whole time, my wife had been saying to me, don't settle for less than God's best. And really, I thought the best was something that would keep things cold for a while. I'm telling you, that's what Paul's talking about here. Don't settle for less than God's best. And love teaches us that God wants us to have his best and teaches us how to discern, to test, and believe him for his best. Now, why is this such an important issue? This is a mark of maturity. I mean, we deal with this every day as a church. I mean, I'm sure if we all lined up, everybody could give us a lot of advice about a lot of things that need to be done, and we appreciate that input, especially if it comes with help attached. But we're constantly asking, Lord, do you want us to do this? Do you want us to do that? How do you want us to do it? When do you want us to do that? And the Bible makes it clear that those who wait upon the Lord gain new strength. We don't think we need to figure out what God wants to do. We think we need to hear from God and do what he wants to do because that will be his best. And that is a mark of love because that's how we show love to the people that come here, by a discriminating approach to ministry that's biblical, that's spiritual, that's filled with love and trusting God to make this a place where people can receive and grow in his best. Which really leads us personally to the third point of Paul's prayer. In the second half of verse 10, that we would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Christian maturity, walking, living, growing in love, will affect our character and it will affect our behavior. The first thing that Paul prays for here with respect to character is that we would be sincere, that there would be an inner wholeness and integrity about our lives and about our walk. Now, this word sincere comes from a Greek word, sincere, that means tested by the sun. In the old days, they were much more reliant on pottery for vases, for dishes, for cups. For all kinds of things. And not everybody that made these things was really honest. So if they'd break a piece, they would take wax and they'd melt the wax in and stick the piece back on. And they're very effective at it. So the way that people would test if it was genuine quality merchandise is they would hold it up to the sun. And if there was no sunlight coming through, the piece was whole and unflawed. If there was, it was made by wax, proven by the sun. And so God wants our walk to be like that, that inwardly, where nobody can see, that we are really tested by the sun. Hypocrisy, duplicity can fool anybody. I mean, you want to come in here and con us? It's not very hard. But God is not fooled. And God isn't mocked. And it's like, that's part of our struggle. Why do we really, honestly choose other than God's best? I don't know. We all struggle with it. But the struggle is changed by love. It's changed by a growing love, a sense of God's love, an acceptance of God's love, walking in God's love, growing in knowledge, growing in discernment, growing in an ability to test all things and to discriminate in this difficult world so that our walk will truly be different. I mean, let's face it. People that have nothing to hide aren't afraid to be tested. People who have something to hide hate to be tested. And this isn't just an issue of perfection. None of us stand perfect before the Lord. If the Lord should count iniquity, none of us could stand. The issue here is it's to the integrity of our walk with the Lord. I mean, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more humbling it becomes. You know, I really thought when I started in ministry, when I started walking with the Lord, that there was a day coming when I would be holy Joe, righteous and pious, and everyone would be blessed by my presence. I think that day is coming, but it's probably coming in glory, not on earth. And it is humbling because we do stumble, we do bumble, we do falter, we do fail. And the integrity, the sincerity here isn't perfect living. It's a humble relationship with the God who allows us to take up that bar of soap, even of his children. As we studied not long ago in 1 John, that if we confess our sin as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we learn that we keep short accounts with the Lord, to stay close to the Lord and not let anything come between our walk, not our relationship. We don't lose our relationship, but our walk can go adrift. Now, this sincerity inwardly is to produce a life that outwardly doesn't bring offense to other people, that we don't stumble people, that we don't want to take advantage of weaker brothers in particular. It's offensive to someone somehow when any of us lives selfishly. I've never met a selfless person that I couldn't love. I've met many selfish people that were theologically astute, wise, used of God, but difficult to really want to be around. But I've never met a humble person that truly loves God and his people and it's characterized in his walk that it was any effort to love at all. And that's what God's speaking of here, that we be a people who live rightly before the Lord in that joy of putting Jesus and others before ourselves. Now, I think it's important to note here in verse 10 that the last four words kind of shape much of what Paul is praying for here for these believers, that we live sincerely and without offense till the day of Christ. The Lord is coming soon. We just sang about it today. And the scripture was written, particularly the New Testament, I believe to impact us, that our lives would be lived under the heavenly cloud and the powerful certainty that the Lord is coming soon. You know, there were mockers then, there are mockers today. Well, he hasn't come. Where's the promise of his coming? You'll know when he comes. I hope you'll know. Because if you don't know and you're left behind, you'll know that he came. John said it this way, and it very much relates to this passage in 1 John 3 about the love of God. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us." God loves us. His love is amazing. The dynamics of his love, the intricacies, the surgical precision of the ways that his love works for us and in us and through us. It's incredible. And he goes on to say that one of the great effects of his love is that we have a hope in us, that soon we are going to meet him face to face. And in that day where we meet him face to face, We'll know him as he is, for we will be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. He doesn't want to just be dressed in righteousness as a believer, but in readiness, living with that drive, that motivation, that propulsion that the Lord is coming soon. And there's a healthy urgency, not a racing, uptight, anxiety-filled kind of running around, but just a strong sense. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. Paul said to Titus that that fact of his coming is the blessed hope. Our ultimate hope isn't political. It's not economic. It's not health. It's not education. It's not geography. Our ultimate hope is in the person and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And his love teaches us that. His love promises that, that our ultimate deliverance, whether it be by death or by rapture, is we are going to meet the Lord. Our culture is one of the most difficult cultures to hold on to this in because we have social and economic mobility, which aren't bad things, but they're not the best things. Christian maturity is settled and assured in living in light of the Lord's coming. The fourth point that Paul makes that really funnels into all these things in verse 11 is that a love that is growing in knowledge and discernment and discrimination, a love-filled life that is inwardly sincere and outwardly without guile and offense, will be filled or be being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus. Christian maturity is evidenced by righteous fruit. Christian ministry, serving the Lord, isn't just by getting involved in a church or getting involved in activities or things in the church. But fruitful Christian ministry is seeking God and being led by God and being entrusted to the power of God to serve with all our heart in whatever we do. John writes in his first epistle that he who practices righteousness, he who lives rightly, is right just as God is right. And this fruit that's being spoken of here, actually these fruits of righteousness are interesting because, you know, Paul in writing to the Galatians talks about the fruits or the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these inward qualities of Christ-like character where God changes us, that our lives show love by walking in joy and in peace and relating in kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and being controlled, being led by God's Spirit. Romans 1 talks about the fruit of winning souls. Romans 6 talks about the fruit of holiness, desiring to live a holy life. Paul prays in Colossians chapter 1, for the fruit of good works to be manifest in the lives of God's people. Hebrews 13 talks about the fruit of thanksgiving and praise to our God. Righteous fruits are all over the Christian life. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. Evidences of the righteous standing that we have with God being lived out as God leads us in life. It says, interestingly, here in verse 11, that the fruits of righteousness are by Christ Jesus. note that well. This isn't about our religious duty or effort. It's about the working of God in our lives and through our lives. Yes, we're involved. We need to be wholly involved. But we can't be at all involved unless God first loves us, unless His grace precedes who we are and what we are and what we do and how we do it. Too many Christian endeavors, too much ministry, I believe, is undertaken by people wanting to do their best. Trust me, I have a master's degree in this. Too many times I've launched out in what I thought we should do, and then I did it the way I thought we should do it, only to crash and burn. And after about, it's a large number of times, it's like, Lord, this ain't working. Did I ask you to do that? Nope. You said, then follow me. Trust me. One of the things I love about our pastor is he is a patient, careful, prayerful man. And one of the reasons that this church has healed and grown in the way that it has in this season of time is because he didn't come in and start slashing and cutting and doing things. He patiently gave God room to work in all of our hearts, his included, mine included. Because the fruits of righteousness are just that. They're by Jesus Christ. They're for his glory. They're his work. Jesus said it this way, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When you love somebody, you want to hold on to them, don't you? That's why the Lord holds on to us, the squirmy, rascally, escapist people that we are. He's holding on. You know, I used to walk with my kids. I'd take them across the street or we'd be at Disneyland in some place, and they're wanting to go 15 different directions, and I'm holding on. You know, and my daughter look at my son and said, John, look, I'm holding on to Daddy's hand. And John said, no, I'm holding on to Daddy's hand. I'm like, you're both wrong. I'm holding on to your hand. And then the Lord would say to me, and don't you forget it, buddy, because I'm the one that's holding on to your hand. And that's true. Holding on to Jesus. Remaining, living in a constancy, an intimacy, a reality of relationship. Folks, this isn't about coming to church. We come to church because of this relationship. We grow in the sharing of this relationship because he's holding on to us and we're holding on to him. And the way to live a life filled, maturing in the fruits of righteousness, is to realize that God loves you. And that you want to give it all back to him. I think one of the greatest things I've shared at the first two services, I don't even remember who said it, but it's a man who I have read and respect. He said the greatest thing that can happen in the life of a believer is to consent to and believe that he is loved by God. None of us sitting here can look in the mirror and say, well, God, you got to love me. I mean, I work at church. I cover second and third services, and I do this, and I do that, and blah, 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 blah. And that can be great things. But that's not why he loves us. We do those things because he loves us. His love propels us to fruitfulness. Our fruitfulness doesn't cause his love. And when that takes hold in your life, I'd been a pastor for 9 years. I was sitting in a study. My pastor was teaching, and boom, it just hit me. God, you really love me, and I'm not getting out of here without being loved. Not that I felt like I was trying, but I don't always make the best choices then or now. And I'll tell you the one constant in my life since April 21st of 1986 has been the love of God. And the word of God, and the promise of God. That's more than one constant, but they're all good. The fruits of righteousness are by living and trusting and serving in God's love. How do we know the difference between the fruits of righteousness and the fruits of well-intended labors that are maybe the right arm of religious flesh rather than the work of the Spirit? I think the answer to that question is right here at the end of verse 11. He talks about the fruits of righteousness that are to the glory and the praise of God. I think if we walk in everything that we've already read, our lives will be to the glory and to the praise of God. If we walk in love, if we grow in love, if we grow in the Word and in doing the Word as discerners, and we're able to discriminate about the right way to do things in this life, God will be glorified and He will be praised. And He's saying here, that this fruitfulness, this fruits of righteousness, will be to God's glory. He'll be glorified, not us. You know, when you're in the ministry, it's easy to do things for the slap on the back. And, oh, Pastor John, you know, you're just the greatest man. Can't believe you come here and say, oh, you're wonderful. Well, you know, get a second opinion. Talk to my wife. She'll tell you. It's not all good all the time. It's by the grace of God. And seeking to glorify God and to bring praise to His name is the greatest motivation in life. Love compels us in a desire to bring honor and glory to His name. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Think about that. What's a big deal about eating and drinking? Well, if you would have been with me the other day as I went face down on my carne asada burrito, it was glorious for me. I don't think there's any glory to God in it. But the intricate concern, the intricate desires of God to be so involved in our lives translates even into the little things like eating and drinking. And then Paul covers all the bases. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let it just simply be that mindset. This is, Lord, will this glorify you? Will this bring praise to you, or will it draw attention to someone else or some other thing? If you can discriminate between those two things, don't do it. If it doesn't bring praise and glory to God, move on till you find something that will. So where does this leave us? What do we want to take away from Paul's powerful prayer? He doesn't pray for escape plan from prison. He prays for others who are not in prison. He wasn't hindered by his circumstances from being spiritually vital and purposeful. I think that's so important. And while he didn't pray for anybody's job or their car or their house or their kids or their finances, the scripture does tell us to pray about those things. Jesus made clear that part of his model for praying is to bring our daily needs to him. Give us this day our daily bread. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we find that our praying is just about more grub, more green, more this, more that, and it tends to filter across the temporal realm, and it doesn't focus upon the essentials of spiritual truth, things that have a substance and a weight that is powerful today and will endure forever, then we're missing it in prayer. We're missing it in prayer. I've been part of prayer groups. I got to the point with some people, I could tell them, don't even come. I'll pray your prayer for you. There was no life. There's no vitality in it. God will lead us in prayer. And the kinds of things that Paul is praying, I believe, go to the most important purposes and realities of what it is to be a Christian. I believe it takes us to the deepest depth of what God has for us and allows us to live in a reality that is spiritually profound in heavenly minded and divine purpose. The greatest of these is love. God wants us to love. God wants us to be filled with the fruit of His love by the way that we live our lives. As I close, I just want to touch on one other thing. I did it sort of extemporaneously last service, and we'll be done in just a minute. And it's this. I believe that the fruits of righteousness that are talked about here, that bring glory and praise to God, very much have to do with how we serve God with our lives. We have a lot of people that serve the Lord here. A lot of people. Good people. We are so blessed and have been. But because God is blessing, the harvest is more plentiful than the laborers almost every place I look. If you ask me about a ministry, do we have enough help? I'll just say no, because we probably don't have enough help any place that we could use. But this isn't a plea for y'all to just line up, sign up, and show up. It's a plea for you to pray and say, Lord, I want to be a mature believer. I want to live out what you pour in. And if revival's your church, ask him if and how and where he'd like you to do that here. We're working hard. We want, when everybody comes to this fellowship, for people to feel loved, for people to feel welcome. Sometimes I stand in the lobby and I see people, maybe you're here today for the first time, and I hope that we were helpful and kind and hospitable in your coming. We want everybody to have that. We want everybody to receive that kind of evidence of love. We should be thankful and show that thankfulness and appreciation for the people that God sends our way. And we need help. This church isn't Pastor John Miller's church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not the board of directors church. It's the Lord's church. And we all have a stewardship. If this is your church, you have a full equity partnership with us in the purpose of God. It can be lived out in many, many ways, by generosity, by behind-the-scenes stuff, parking, ushers, hosts, greeters. We're having a meeting today. If you think this is for you, please show up. We'll put you to work. But we want you to do it as unto the Lord. We want you to do it by the Lord, because only then it'll be for the Lord. And I ask you to be praying with us. Paul's prayer is so powerful. My greatest prayer times over the last 20 plus years in ministry have really been praying Paul's prayers, praying God's word. God's word is God's will. And when you're praying God's will, God works. And so let's be asking the Lord together for how he wants to work his love into even more abundant measures, more and more amongst us, demonstrated by the way that we worship him, by the way that we receive from him, and by the way we share in that together as the family of God in this place. Let's pray.